It's good to see all of you this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We always want to take the opportunity to express our appreciation for your coming our way. We realize there are a lot of choices that could be made, but we're glad you chose to be here. It's the Lord's Day, and the Lord wants His people to be together on His day. There are certain things that He has said that He wants us to do together. And so we're going to do those together. We already have done some of those. But the word together is often used in the Bible to refer to Christians and the things that the Lord wants us to do together. If you are visiting with us, we'd love for you to sign one of our guest cards so we can have a record of your visit. And we invite you to come back every time you have the opportunity. If you have any questions about anything that's done or said here, feel free to ask it. We encourage your questions. It won't hurt our feelings a bit. You have a question about something. This morning, we're going to talk about a man in the Bible who proclaimed himself a fool. And we'll go back and look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." The word fool appears 56 times in the New Testament, King James Version. Of these, 48 of them in the Old Testament, 8 in the New, I said in the King James. Most of the Old Testament references are in the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but primarily in the book of Proverbs, 32 times the word fool appears. And so what does it mean for one to be a fool? Basically, the word fool means to be without reason, senseless, foolish. That's the way it's defined in Art and Gingrich's Greek lexicon, Greek English lexicon. The word foolish appears almost 50 times in the scripture. So the two words, fool and foolish, when added together, appear over 100 times. So that ought to mean something to us. The most familiar book, the book of Psalm, most familiar passage that we often think of, Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And that one often comes to mind first. I have some favorites from the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read several of those to you. In chapter 10 and 18, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." In Proverbs 10 and verse 23, it is a sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. And in chapter 11, verse 29, "He that troubles his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart." In chapter 12, verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise." Here's one: "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident." Chapter 14, verse 16 of Proverbs. And this one: "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards proof is prudent." Chapter 15, verse 5. Then in chapter 19, verse 1 of Proverbs, "Better is the poor that walks in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." In chapter 20, verse 3, "It's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." Chapter 23, verse 9, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Chapter 26, verse 1, "As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool." Chapter 26 and verse 1. Two or three more. Chapter 26, verse 11, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly." Chapter 29, verse 11, "A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it until afterwards." And then chapter 29, verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Those are some of the times, just in the book of Proverbs, that the word fool is used, about 13 out of the 20-some that we mentioned there. In the New Testament, Jesus called the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 a fool because he worked simply to store up more and more of his goods, of the fruits of his labor, while ignoring God in his life. wasn't wrong for him to make a living, to earn money, even to become prosperous, but he left God out. That was the thing that was wrong. And Paul also used the word to identify people in various situations over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. A lot of those times he used it to refer to himself. When he found it necessary in 2 Corinthians to glory somewhat in his own sufferings in order to defend his apostleship, he was in an awkward situation there. Paul didn't want to have to defend his apostleship, but he did, and he used the word fool. He concluded that he was using the language of a fool because he had to tell about some of the things he had accomplished. Although it wasn't his intent to brag on himself, he had to prove that he had the authority to be an apostle. So who is a fool? Well, when we're looking for self-acclaimed fools in the Bible, we probably should not count those where Paul admits to acting like a fool and speaking of his sufferings as an apostle, because he really wasn't. Paul wasn't really acting foolishly. He was doing the only thing he could do because the apostleship needed to be defended, not for him, but for the Lord, because he was proclaiming the Lord's word. So he was certainly made to feel like a fool, and others no doubt will consider him to be acting foolishly by using his own suffering in his defense. But it made him appear to be glorying in himself, and that wasn't what he was doing. So if we omit Paul, as I'm convinced we should, then the only time we have a frank admission from anybody, anywhere in the Bible, that admits to being a fool is when Saul was honest and admitted that, the first king of Israel, he said, "I have sinned, return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool." David had just saved Saul's life, and certainly Saul was true in what he said. So Saul is a clear case of a person who played the fool. Unfortunately, it didn't end there with his admission. There's no room for doubt there, but he's one who acted without reason. Before and without God and in his treatment of David, Saul was honest enough to see it and admit it. And this is usually true of those who act this way, not true of those who act this way. But notice first of all that Saul began to play the fool. And we're going to notice some things that he did in doing that. And so we have Saul being anointed as being king. That was a glorious time for him. And he started out good. And we see some things that he said early on that are commendable. But like others who had gone before, and many who have come after him, there were many things that were true of Saul that, if used as intended, they could have made him do better. He had a lot of opportunities to do better. So we're going to notice that Saul had a lot going for him. First of all, he was from a prominent and wealthy family. And the Bible tells us about them. Saul's father is described as a mighty man of valor, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 1. That was Saul's daddy. So he was a mighty man. His father being of great wealth and substance so shows that his family was of high consideration in the tribe of Benjamin, even though Saul himself adopted the common form of affecting humility. We're going to notice that in a quote in just a minute, which was often true of people in the Orient. But he describes as being the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin. He describes his family like that. So he was not only from a prominent family, he was also a young man, and he was handsome, a choice young man. The word goodly appears in some translations in 1 Samuel 9, 2, rendered handsome in most translations. But the verse goes on to say that there was not among the children of Israel a more handsome man. So Saul was a very handsome man. In addition to that, he was head and shoulders taller than most of all the other people. He stood out in a crowd. And being handsome, that was something that a lot of people could be proud of their king. So when you put it all together, we have a man with strength and good looks, look of youth, and a very good-looking young man at that. As one person put it, he was of gigantic stature and an athletic frame, and he must have been a popular recommendation of that time in that country. But has there ever been a time in a country when such a young man didn't receive popular recommendation? Well, such a person, at least from the physical side of his makeup that we see, was surely very, very well suited to serve as their first king over Israel. But also, the Bible tells us that Saul had a changed heart. After Saul had was chosen by God as the first king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9, it says, God gave him another heart. And so this appears to be a way of informing us that God was instrumental in leading Saul in another direction and enabling him to give himself wholly in the administration of his kingdom. And so God decided that they would have a king. They had asked for one. It wasn't God's idea, and God said, they rejected me from being the king. But with Saul's new heart, as the Bible says, he was no longer burdened with other matters such as being concerned about his livelihood. Instead, he now has the heart of a statesman, a general, a prince. Matthew Henry's commentary describes this change in the following way. He says, a new fire was kindled in his breast, such as he had never before been acquainted with. Seeking the donkeys was quite out of his mind, and he thinks nothing about fighting the Philistines, redressing the grievances of Israel, making laws, administering justice, and providing for the public safety. These are the things that now fill his head because he's the king. He's responsible for those things. But something else we notice about him early on, and that is that he was humble, a humble man. We first notice that in Saul's response when he was first informed by Samuel that God is going to appoint him to be the king over Israel. And even though Samuel doesn't say that he is God's choice in those words, his question to Saul was, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? That's how Samuel let him know. And that implies that. Saul clearly understood what he meant. And with that understanding, he asked Samuel, am not I a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? 1 Samuel 9:21. In other words, I'm not important enough to be king over Israel. And we see that later on. In fact, second point we want to make here, when they were looking for Saul to present him to the people, they couldn't find him. They couldn't find him. It's hard to find. He wasn't seeking the attention of the people. This wasn't something that he wasn't running for office to be the king. And even after he was told what God had planned for him, where was he found? It said he was found among the stuff, among the baggage. He was kind of hiding from them. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 22. So his humility is apparent in that statement. It wasn't something that he was aspiring to or running for office or anything like that. He wasn't seeking a place of prominence in God's kingdom. And so that's one of the most important qualities, his humility, for success in God's work. But another thing we notice about Saul, and that is he was numbered among the prophets. Most of us don't think of Saul as a prophet. We think of him as a king. But the Bible also tells us that he was a prophet. And we see that. Saul was told that he would meet a company of prophets who would prophesy, and that he also would receive the Spirit of God, and that he would prophesy with them, and he turned into another man. 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 and 6. It was after that promise that God gave him another heart, and the signs promised to him were fulfilled. So what we have here is that after Saul prophesied as promised, the people began to say to one another, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, yes, he was on that occasion. 1 Samuel 10, verses 10 and 11. And we might think that in light of these advantages, these good things that we've just seen about Saul, surely here's a man who would not fail. He has a lot of things going for him. But in spite of all these things in his favor, he played the fool. So we notice some things that he did. And it's sad to hear that from Saul, but he said it himself. God has departed from me and answered me no more. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15. What had Saul done to lead him to this conclusion, this sad conclusion? I have played the fool. And several things might be noted that indicate that. First of all, he disobeyed God. That's a very foolish thing to do. And the fact that he disobeyed God belongs at the top of the list. And so we're listing it first. And he did so more than once. In fact, the first example of Paul's disregard for God's word is when he went up to Gilgal ahead of Samuel and he offered a burnt offering to God, which was not his role since he was not a priest. He certainly wasn't the high priest. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Benjamin. Only the priest could come from the tribe of Levi. So he did a presumptuous sin there in deciding to offer the sacrifice. Samuel told him to go ahead and tarry there for 7 days and I'll come. But he didn't wait till the seventh day was over, and he went ahead and was presumptuous. And God got impatient while he was waiting for Samuel. And the Bible says he waited those 7 days, but he didn't wait the full time. And so he presumed to offer his sacrifice. And when Samuel arrived, he told Saul, "Thou hast acted foolishly." Samuel told him that. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." And because of his disobedience, Samuel told him that God would take the kingdom away from him and give it to another, even to David, a man after his own heart. That's what he said. Well, Saul also disobeyed God when he failed to slay King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who had attacked the people of Israel, especially when they were in a very vulnerable position, when they were coming out of Egyptian bondage and they didn't really have a home. They're on the road. And the weak people and a lot of the women and children were in the back of the long caravan that was going, and they attacked them at their weakest point. And God said he would settle the score with the Amalekites. It wasn't that God just arbitrarily didn't like the Amalekites. He had a reason for punishing the Amalekites because of what they did. And so that was what God chose to do. That was a second thing that Saul didn't obey. He was to destroy everything, even the spoils of the battle, not to bring them home. And including the king, he was to destroy him. But he spared the king and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9. Well, God had told him that he was to smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and to spare them not, but to slay everybody in that nation because of what they had done. But nevertheless, it says that he was told to destroy even the animals as well. And so Samuel describes Saul's sin as rebellion. He called it rebellion against God, verse 23. And in the former case, and in this instance as well, what we have here, Saul's attempts to justify his actions were rejected. He finally admitted, "I have sinned," verse 30. But it seems to have been an empty confession. Didn't seem to last, and it was too late. And we're going to notice some of the consequences of not destroying the Amalekites. It wasn't just Agag that he spared. He spared some others too, apparently, because in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, right near the end, in fact, the chapter before Saul's death, in the first six verses, here's what we read. "Now it happened when David and his men," we're talking about David now, "came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." Well, David's now having to deal with Amalekites. He wouldn't be having to do that if Saul had done his job, but that's not the end of the story. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And of course the rest of that story is they went back and took the people that had been led away in captivity. But it was a grievous time, a very sad time. And it was all because Saul had not done his job that David's having to deal with the Amalekites now. Let's notice something else that indicates that Saul played the fool. He became envious of David's successes. And we're impressed with the unselfishness that seemed to characterize him before that. So he's having another change of heart, and this time it's not for the good, when he refused to destroy the sons of Belial for not bringing gifts to the new king. It was customary for people to bring gifts to the new king. In 1 Samuel 10:27, and evidently it was expected because the Bible says, but Saul held his peace. He didn't say anything about it. And he held his peace. And yet after Saul disobeyed God and he had been told that the kingdom would be taken away from him, we see a different man. When Saul returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, it says the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they put David above Saul, and Saul didn't like hearing that. Upon hearing that, we're told, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So a wise man in the book of Proverbs tells us that envy is the rottenness of the bones. Proverbs 14:30. And Saul had developed this terrible disease. And we're going to see it. But let's notice another thing that Saul did that wasn't good. He imagined troubles that weren't there. And we read about this. It's easy to become delusionary when you're jealous of other people. It's easy to let your imagination run away with you. All that. And so we begin to imagine things that aren't true. That's what Saul did. And Saul simply wouldn't believe that David would do him no harm and that he actually sought what was good for Saul. But David did think of what was good for Saul. And even Jonathan, Saul's son, told Saul to stop sinning against David because his works have been to theward very good, even to the point of saving Saul's life and sparing his life. But Saul wouldn't believe him. He would not believe his own son. And when one reaches that state of mind, he gives meaning to words that are not there, and he begins to interpret things that people do in the opposite way in which they were intended, puts the wrong interpretation on everything, and he begins to fear the worst, and he becomes afraid of troubles that will never happen. And Saul had become like that. He got beside himself with his jealousy. And so that led to him being unfair to David. Saul was telling David that he loved him while he's trying to kill him. That was what he was doing. Contradictory. He told his servants to go and tell David secretly, behold, the king has delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. Saul is offering his daughter to David, and to David be his son-in-law. It's hard for us to imagine that Saul would give David a wife, his youngest daughter, Michal, who loved David, only to take her back. That's exactly what happened. It was just a trap to try to get David, to get David there. And so Saul didn't have the good sense to see it. David was the greatest asset that Saul ever had, and he couldn't see it. He had that going for him. And so he was just using it as an opportunity to try to kill David, to get him. And so Saul made a very bad mistake because David had been one of his strongest supporters, if not the strongest. And David had respect for Saul. He loved Jonathan, Saul's son. And as if he were his own soul, the Bible says. And he had opportunities to kill Saul, but always spared his life. And so we're going to notice some more things about him. God rejects Saul, and he anoints David, the Bible says, through Samuel. Samuel anoints him. And we're going to notice the weak links in Saul's disobedience. And there are several verses we want to take a look at. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, we saw that he was humble. We already read about that. He said, am I not a Benjamite and of the least of the tribes, my family of the least? Also, we see that he was good, had a good physical body. Chapter 9 and verse 2, we read about him being a handsome man. and being head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He also had a good mind. And we see that in his humility and in his later leadership, how he had a good mind. And also in that he was mindful that his father would be worried about him. He realized his father would be worried about him when he's going out there trying to find the lost donkeys and that they were out searching for him. And he said, my father will be worried. So he was mindful. He had a good mind to think about that. Also, he had some good training from Samuel. And the Bible tells us about that. It will happen when as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And then Samuel lets him have it, the word of God. He spends a good bit of time with Saul, training him for the job. They haven't had a king before, so the king needs training. And in 1 Samuel 10, it will happen when you've come there to the city that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with all these stringed instruments. And Saul was to go there and prophesy with him. God gave him inspiration to speak prophecy. And he said, I'll come down and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice and peace offerings, and you wait for me 7 days. So he was receiving a lot of training from Samuel. He had some good training. But not only that, we see that he had some opportunities. Let's notice that he had opportunity. He won some battles. He defeated the Philistines in some battles. And some good things happened. He also had courage. We see his courage in chapter 11, first part there. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, they were afraid of them, the Israelites were, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I'll make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Well, what's that mean? Well, a soldier had a shield and he would offer cover his left eye and use his right eye to view the enemy. And this guy said, I'll make the deal with you if you'll let me put all your right eyes out. Well, that's going to make them defenseless. They're going to be weak. So it was on the next day that Saul put Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. That was one of Saul's great victories. And that's where he showed his courage and his leadership and his good mind and his good training. And we mentioned his leadership. That's another example from that same passage. We see that. And then we saw his generosity in chapter 9. He was concerned that he and his servants did not have a gift to offer to the man of God. They were going to visit the man of God. They were kind of lost and trying to find their way. And he wanted to present a gift. So he was generous. And then we also read about his forbearance. We read about that when some of the rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So he had forbearance. Look at all the good qualities that Saul had. But there was one weak link in Saul's life, and it was his disobedience. We've already gone over those cases. That's a terrible situation to be in, but that's the situation he was in. I hope that none of us will be found in that situation. The Lord is coming back. We don't know when, maybe sooner than any of us realize, but we need to learn to be wise, and we can profit from Saul by his mistakes. That's why it's in the Bible. There are certain things in the Bible that are examples to follow, and there are certain ones, examples to avoid, and this is one of them. We can learn some valuable lessons from Saul because he did some terrible things. He was foolish. The Bible says the wise man built his house upon the rock. That rock is Christ. We need to be building on him. We don't need to be doing foolish things like Saul did. It's foolish not to build on Christ. He's the only hope we have. Nobody else comes close. Not the least. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, God is offering you a wonderful opportunity to be a Christian, to serve Him, and to be forgiven of all of your sins. I wanted to go back to that. I mentioned the other night in the Bible class that Saul stood head and shoulder. I kind of made a pun on that, Saul only has a shampoo named after him. He could have been known as a great man. But instead, what we remember him for is not his greatness, not the good things. We remember the terrible mistakes he made and the fact that he acted foolishly. We don't need to be like that. And the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. That's what he said when David was chosen. And so we need to realize that. Big men like David do great things in the kingdom of God. Little men like Saul, we're calling him a little man, though big physically, are envious of those who serve the Lord. We need to realize that. We need to make the right choice, and don't worry about the consequences. The Lord's going to make a way. We often sing that hymn, "I've decided to follow Jesus." And that's the best decision you'll ever make in life. This morning, if you haven't done that, this is the great opportunity to become a Christian. Renouncing your sins, repenting of them, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and being raised to walk in newness of life. That'll make you a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's all we try to get anybody to be, is just a Christian. If you became more than a Christian, you became too much. You had to add something to the Word of God to become something besides just a Christian. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing the hymn of invitation that's been selected.